Let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day in which we can come and meet together and set aside the day to look into your word. We pray that as we open the word tonight for our final time together, that our minds would be renewed, that we would be reminded of the truths that we know and the truths that we love, and that our minds would be cleansed from all the false ideas that are all around us in the world. And we pray for your blessing on this hour as we look into your word, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like to begin tonight by asking you a question. And that is, why is your evangelism compelling? When you tell someone, here's what I've built my life on, and explain it to them, what is it that makes them say, well, that's what I want to build my life on too? What is it that makes your evangelism compelling? Is it you? Is that what makes it compelling? When the person sees you and says, well, if the final result is that I can be as successful, as accomplished, as prosperous, as well-respected as you are, then whatever the message is, that's what I want to do because I want to end up like you. Well, we'll find the answer to this question. What is it that makes your evangelism compelling? We'll find that tonight in our passage, which we're going to look at. But the Corinthians had it wrong. They didn't know what made evangelism compelling, which caused a problem when Paul came and paid them a visit, because the Corinthians had been boasting in Paul, and you find that in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 4. Some in the congregation were boasting and promoting themselves in the relationship that they had with the Apostle Paul. And even those who couldn't claim to have such a close relationship to Paul were impressed. They wished they could boast in a relationship, this closeness with Paul like the others. But when Paul showed up in Corinth for the first time in about 5 years, he looked like someone with nothing to boast about. He was beat up. He was a person who suffered. And the Corinthians looked at him and said, why would anyone listen to him? He's going around giving the gospel, giving a message to people that is supposed to change their life, with the result that they're going to end up like him if they believe his message. And so the response that people are going to have to Paul is, whatever it is that your message is, I don't want it because I don't want to end up like you. I don't want to be suffering. I don't want to be a person who appears to be weak. Well, because of the Corinthians' disappointment with Paul's person, in fact, you could even use the word embarrassment, because of their embarrassment at seeing Paul in person, they made a break with Paul, which was not long afterwards, a matter of months later, that break was healed, at least for the most part. Most of the people in the congregation realized that they had made a huge mistake in breaking with Paul. And so the letter of 2 Corinthians is after the drama of all that is over. And so Paul says, I'm going to write to the Corinthians a letter that very deliberately and at length lays out a description of here's who I am, and especially here's how who I am now relates to suffering. Because the Corinthians had never really understood this about Paul. Now, I won't give a whole review of Paul's description because we're right in the middle of this long description where Paul describes himself. But let me jump to what is for me the most memorable verse in this description. That's where Paul writes about himself. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. The earthen vessels is Paul's sufferings. It's what makes him appear to be weak, like an earthen vessel. Ordinary, weak, fragile. It's his sufferings. It's his weakness. The treasure within is the resurrection power of Christ, which works through him to give life to others, to cause them to be regenerated, to cause them to be born again, or if they're Christians, to cause them to be encouraged. It's the resurrection power working through him to benefit others, to bring life to others. That's the treasure within this earthen vessel of Paul's suffering and Paul's weakness, the way he appears on the outside. And what's amazing about this, what the letter goes on to explain, what the world could never figure out, even if it studied this for 1,000 years, and what was very hard for the Corinthians to believe, is that Paul's message was most compelling and most attractive when he suffered the most and when he appeared the weakest. That's when his message was most compelling. And the Corinthians themselves were exhibit A in this claim because they had been changed by Paul's message. And so the transformation that had taken place in them supported what Paul was saying, that this compelling message worked through a clay vessel of his suffering and his very unimpressive appearance. So this is the main point of the letter of 2 Corinthians, this treasure in an earthen vessel. That's the way in which Paul describes himself. And we're studying this not just because we're studying a great man, the Apostle Paul, and we want to see what makes him tick, but we're studying this because Paul leads by example, and so we're following in his footsteps. We are like him, and so when we read Paul's description of himself, you're reading a description of yourself, and you're reading a description of your ministry, your evangelism. You're reading a description of your suffering, because the description has much to do with that. Well, we're in chapter 5, and let me just briefly try to pick up where we are in chapter 5. As chapter 5 begins, the first 10 verses, Paul hasn't strayed from his main point, that he has this resurrection power working through him, even amidst his weakness and his suffering. He hasn't strayed from that main point, but he's supporting it by opening up a whole new topic, which is what he expects to happen to him after he dies. And so after the first 10 verses in which he talks about that, in verses 11 through 13, he comes back to his main point. He kind of narrows down the topic again to talk about his purpose in describing himself. And then after verses 11 through 13, which we looked at last time, Paul is about to take off again and again make the final part of his description of himself. And that goes until chapter 7, verse 4. That's where his description of himself here ends. And he doesn't just complete the description of himself, but he's going to give a final appeal in very strong terms for this rift that's been mended to be permanently reconciled. That's the way in which he concludes his description of himself. But let me read the passage that we looked at last time. And it's the part where Paul, it seems to me, is sort of regrouping and saying, well, here's my main point. Here's why I'm talking about this. In verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. He's getting back to his evangelistic ministry, and that's kind of the foundation of his description of himself. We persuade men, but Paul says, not in a way that panders to men, not in a way that we try to appear to be strong to them. We persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. God knows who we are, even if they don't know who we are. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Paul says, I hope that you know who we are, and it's your consciences that are going to testify that we are who we say we are, because you've been transformed by our ministry. We're not again commending ourselves to you. Paul's purpose wasn't to introduce himself again to the Corinthians because they really already knew him, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. And that's why he's writing this description of himself in the first place, is because the Corinthians took pride in appearance and not in heart. And so they really didn't understand Paul. They didn't understand the power of his ministry. For if we are beside ourselves, if we're out of our minds, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. And I think what that means is, Paul says, if we're perceived as being out of our minds, if we give the message and it appears to them to be madness, appears to the people that we're trying to persuade that we're out of our mind, that's between us and God. At least God knows who we are. But if we appear to be of sound mind, it is for you, because that's the way Paul appeared when he spoke to the Corinthians when they were changed by what he said. He appeared to be speaking to them of sound mind, and it was for their benefit. And so Paul reminds them of that. But we're going to look at verses 14 through 17. And our purpose is to find out what makes evangelism, what makes your evangelism to be compelling. And as we look at this verse, picture it as if we're sitting down with Paul and we're asking him a question. And that is, why do you persuade men? Why do you evangelize in this way? Why do you risk being thought of as out of your mind as you evangelize? Why do you do this? Why do you engage in the ministry of evangelism? And he's going to give his answer in verse 14 and 15. And then he's going to give two inferences from that answer, one in verse 16 and one in verse 17, as he starts building towards this final appeal that he's going to give to the Corinthians. But picture it like we're asking Paul, why do you persuade men? Why do you evangelize? Why do you seek to have this ministry of being an earthen vessel with a treasure inside of it? Why do you engage in this kind of ministry? And Paul answers in verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So the question that we ask Paul, why do you evangelize? Why do you engage in this kind of ministry? His answer is, we persuade men, verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us. And he uses a word, controls, or compels or constraineth us. Paul says, I persuade men, I engage in my ministry of evangelism because I'm compelled. He uses the same word that the disciples use when the woman with the issue of blood comes to Jesus and she touches him. Jesus says, who touched me? And the disciples are amazed. They say the crowds are thronging you and pressing you. And they're amazed that he would ask in that situation, who touched me? And it's the same word for that, pressing or thronging, being compelled. Paul says, I engage in this kind of ministry. I evangelize, I persuade men because I'm compelled. And what is he compelled by? He's compelled by the love of Christ. And before we talk about the love of Christ, let me ask a question about this. The love of Christ, it's the same in Greek as it is in English, just like most things in the New Testament are. And that is, it could be taken in one of two ways. The love of Christ. Does that mean Paul's love for Christ? Is that what compels him to engage in evangelism, that he loves Christ? Or does that mean Christ's love for Paul, Is that what compels Paul to evangelize? Well, it's difficult to separate because those two are interrelated, aren't they? We love him because he first loved us. But I think when we read this and the whole idea of being compelled by sort of an outside force, it's not Paul's love for Christ that compels him, which is something that's very strong, especially in Paul, but it wavers. But what compels Paul to evangelize, to engage in this kind of ministry, is Christ's love for him, this outside force that's pressing on him, is what causes him to evangelize. Well, that's a wonderful answer, isn't it? What causes you to evangelize? The love of Christ compels me. But how does it compel Paul, you ask? Because you want it to compel you the way that it compelled Paul. How does Christ's love compel Paul to evangelism? Well, the reason why Christ's love compels Paul to evangelize is because Christ's love is not just a feeling, but it's something that's been expressed in a deed. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. Therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Christ's love for Paul, his love for us, caused him to die and rise again on our behalf. And that act compels Paul to evangelize. Now, I want to give an illustration of why Paul felt compelled by this, by what Christ did for him in dying in his place. And all illustrations, they are inadequate. They're very, very useful in explaining something, but they're always inadequate in some way, if you think about it. And the one that I've chosen is a wonderful illustration of Christ's death on our behalf, probably one of my favorites, but it's inadequate, and that's why I'm choosing it, is to show you the difference between this and the reason why Paul was compelled. And the illustration I'm thinking of is the book by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities. And in the story, there's a good man who has a good wife, and he gets caught up in the French Revolution. He's imprisoned, and he's sentenced to die. And there's another character in the book who's not a good man. He's a scoundrel. His name is Sidney Carton. And part of the story is he looks like the good man who is in prison. And so Sidney Carton, he eventually decides to give himself in an ultimately selfless act of love. And he takes the place of this good man, and he dies in his place. Now that's a picture of substitution. Christ died on our behalf. And the story ends with this good man and his wife. They have a deep sense of obligation to Sidney Carton, to preserving his memory. They feel compelled and obligated to preserve his memory for future generations. Is that how Christ's death on Paul's behalf compels him to evangelize in the same way? Well, let me read it, because I think that's certainly a part of it, but that doesn't exactly fit what Paul says here. In verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And that's the part that doesn't quite fit. Therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says, the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. And he's speaking of believers. He's writing to believers here. That Christ died for all believers. Therefore all believers died. Now, in the illustration that I gave, this good man when Sidney Carton died on his behalf, there's no sense in which he also died. In fact, that's kind of the point, is that he didn't die. But this other person died on his behalf, and so in no sense did he die when Sidney Carton died on his behalf. But when Christ died on our behalf, there's not only a substitution that takes place, but there's a living union that takes place. And that's why this illustration that I've chosen is inadequate. There's a vital living union, so that Paul can say about Christ's death on his behalf, he died for me, and when he died, I died. And there was a change in me. Paul says, one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul says, because of his death on my behalf, there's been a change in me so that the time that I used to live just with reference to myself, where what you see is what you get because it's just me, that's over. It's as if that person has died also. And now I live not just with reference to myself, but in reference to him who died and rose again on my behalf. I live in reference to him. I live in union with him. And I live in union, Paul says, with the one who died and who rose again on my behalf. And so Paul says, I live in union with his death in a very real sense. As long as I live in this world that hates Christ, I live in union with his death. And I live in union with his resurrection life. And that's true forever. Because there's a living union that's been established. Paul talks about this living union with Christ, with his death, and with his resurrection earlier in the letter in chapter 4, verse 10, when he describes his sufferings as in union with Christ's death, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. That's his sufferings. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. That's this resurrection power working through him. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us. That's his suffering in union with Christ. But life in you, and that's his union with Christ's resurrection power, which is radiating out to others, including the Corinthians. This is something that the good man in that story could never say about Sidney Carton after the whole story is over. I carry about in my body the dying of this man in order that his life might be manifested in my body as well. That would have no place because there's no living union. But for us, there is a living union. And so Christ's death on our behalf, out of his love for us, which establishes this living union, which establishes this new way of living, compels Paul to evangelize. The love of Christ compels me. Now you might say, well, Christ's death on my behalf, because he died for me the same way that he died for Paul, doesn't seem to compel me in the same way that it compelled Paul, you know, to travel around the empire, to devote his life to spreading the gospel. Well, how convinced are you that this is true? Because that's what Paul says when he talks about it compelling him. Is the reason why the love of Christ compels him is because of what he's concluded in verse 14, or what he's judged is really the word. The conclusion that he has been so convinced of. That's why the love of Christ compels him. Love of Christ compels us, having concluded this, having judged this, knowing this for certain, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. And so if we want to be compelled, like Paul, by the love of Christ to evangelize, we need to be convinced of this like Paul was. And I think this is a good passage to meditate on, and other passages like it, that we live not to ourselves anymore. That person has died. But we live in union with Christ's death and in union with his resurrection life. And it's a new way of living that compels us to go about this ministry of persuading men, to shine out the resurrection power that is working within us even as we suffer. So that's Paul's answer to our question, why do you evangelize? Why do you go about this ministry? And Paul says, I'm compelled by the love of Christ because he died for me to establish this union with me. Then in verse 16, Paul draws an inference from his answer. He says, therefore, and he starts building upon his answer. Paul says, because those for whom Christ died don't live with reference just to themselves, so that what you see is what you get, but now they live with reference to Christ, who died and who rose again on their behalf. Here's the first inference that I draw from that. The first inference has to do with how he perceives other people. Verse 16, therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Paul says, because of this answer that I have given, it changes the way I perceive other people. From now on, I know, or I recognize, I evaluate no one according to the flesh. Now, this inference that Paul draws about how he now perceives people is pointed right at the Corinthians, because Paul wants the Corinthians to perceive him in this way. He wants them to not perceive him according to the flesh, like they had done when he visited them in person. He wanted them to stop knowing him, recognizing him, evaluating him according to the flesh. So what does it mean to know someone according to the flesh? Well, it's a phrase that's used both in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians. It's just the phrase according to flesh. And what it means, and I'll show you instances where Paul uses this in the letters, what it means is according to the way that the world measures power. That's according to flesh. And Paul says, we don't know anyone that way any longer. We don't evaluate, we don't perceive people that way any longer, according to the way that the world measures power. Let me show you a few instances where Paul uses this expression, according to flesh. First in 1 Corinthians 1:26, you don't have to turn here, where Paul says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. Look at your calling. There's not many wise according to the way that the world measures wisdom. Not many mighty according to the way that the world measures might. Not many noble according to the way that the world measures power. In 2 Corinthians 11:18, Paul talks about his opponents, the ones that are remaining in Corinth and still not reconciled to Paul, as those who boast according to flesh. Uses the same phrase. And then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, Paul writes, I ask that when present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, those are the some who are not yet reconciled to Paul, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. That's how they evaluated Paul. That's how they're continuing to evaluate Paul, as if he walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Paul says, the weapons of our warfare are not according to the way that the world measures power, but there's something that's even more powerful, divinely powerful, for the destruction of fortresses. So Paul says, we don't measure people anymore according to the flesh, because we know of a much greater power. We don't measure people according to appearance. That's what Paul's just written in verse 12 about those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. They're measuring strength and power as the world measures power. So that's the first inference Paul draws from this about how he perceives other people. From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. And then he says a very interesting thing here. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Well, what is Paul talking about here? Did Paul ever meet Jesus? Well, there's no record of a meeting between the two during Jesus' earthly ministry. I know we met him on the road to Damascus, but I mean during his earthly ministry. But Paul did live in Jerusalem during the time of the crucifixion, during the time of the resurrection. He was living in Jerusalem. And remember the two on the road to Emmaus, they asked Jesus, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know that these things have taken place? So perhaps Paul did meet Jesus or was aware of him during his earthly ministry before Paul was converted. But that's really not what Paul means when he says, we have known him according to the flesh. What Paul means is, the first time I heard about Christ, I perceived him according to the way that the world measures power. When I first heard about the crucified Savior, I perceived him as the world measures power, as one who suffered in such a shameful way. And this is something that Paul could have seen. Perhaps he witnessed the crucifixion. It was a very public event in Jerusalem. And how would Paul, before he was converted, when he used to judge according to the flesh, how would he have judged Christ on the cross? He would have judged him as worthless. He would have judged him as shameful. In fact, Paul tells King Agrippa what he first thought of Christ when he's talking to King Agrippa about the days before he was saved. And he says, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul, or Saul at this time, was not just seeking to promote himself, but seeking to promote his country. He had a love for his countrymen, seeking to promote his country, but measuring according to the flesh. And so that's the way in which he previously measured Christ, not according to the resurrection power that he wasn't able to see, but according to the flesh. So that's before Paul was converted. We have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. We don't judge him. We don't perceive him according to the way that the world measures strength, but we perceive him as the Savior who suffered in such a shameful way, who appeared to be so weak, and yet there's resurrection power, great resurrection power after his suffering. So that's the first inference that Paul draws from the love of Christ and how Christ died on behalf of those for whom he saved to establish this living union with them. As Paul says, it changes the way that we perceive other people. And I think he's writing that for the benefit of the Corinthians, that they would also perceive other people, and especially Paul, not according to flesh, but according to Christ, according to the wisdom of the cross and the resurrection. Well, there's a second inference that he draws from this, the second therefore, and that's in verse 17. And this is stated as a general truth, a truth that's something that's true about everyone who's in Christ, everyone who is a Christian. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, this whole verse is very terse. It uses very few words. And When Paul writes in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he follows that with just two words. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. And in Greek, it's said in such a way that it matches the anyone. If anyone is in Christ, and so it's right to add, he is. That anyone who's in Christ, he is the quality of being new creation or belonging to the new creation if he's in Christ. Then Paul goes on to say, another using very few words, the old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, what old things is Paul talking about, and what new things is Paul talking about? The old things that have passed away and the new things that have come. Well, Paul's not being very specific here. Things is not very specific. And he's talking about more than one thing in each of these because it's plural, things. And so I think it includes a lot of things. A lot of old things have passed away in those who are in Christ. It would include what Paul writes about elsewhere as the old self or the old man, the old nature has passed away. That would be included in the old things. Included in the new things would be the new nature that Paul talks about and all the changes that go with the change of regeneration. But I think specifically the new things or the new thing that Paul has in mind that has come, that he's drawing the reader's attention to, is the main point of 2 Corinthians, and that is this resurrection power that works through us, giving life to others. That's probably specifically the main new thing that Paul has in mind. Now, I say resurrection power is what Paul has in mind that is coming. Power that comes from Christ's resurrection. And it's a power that was not working in God's people before the resurrection of Christ. But it's a result of Christ's resurrection. So that's why elsewhere in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about this power as the new covenant ministry. It's not this resurrection power was not working through the Old Testament saints. In fact, back in verse 16, Paul writes, after the inference he draws from our union with Christ and his death and resurrection, is he says, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. And he probably has some reference to the time that we're living in, the time after Christ's resurrection. So it's resurrection power is the new things that have come. And then Paul says that it makes us part of this new creation. It makes us belonging to this new creation. So I'd like to try to relate those two, this resurrection power working through us as part of these new things that have come. And then Paul says that those who are in Christ are a new creation, are belonging to or having the quality of this new creation. So let me try to relate those two together by talking about God's plan for the universe. And his plan for our creation is that the resurrection power of Christ eventually renew the whole universe, including even nature itself. And it happens in stages. And the first stage is the resurrection itself, where Christ is raised from the dead. And then the second stage, and it's the stage that we're in now, is when the resurrection power of Christ works through his people. And that's from the day of Pentecost all the way until today. It's a time when his resurrection power is hidden from view. It's hidden within earthen vessels. People are not able to see this resurrection power that's working through us. And then there's another stage after that, and that's when Christ returns. And that's when his resurrection power is going to be visible for all to see, when all nature is going to have its redemption the curse is going to be repealed, not eradicated completely, but made very small, marginalized. And then the final stage is after Christ's millennial reign is over, after those 1,000 years are over, and he creates a new heavens and new earth. He starts over with the universe that he created. He recreates it where the curse is gone. It's not just made small, but it is gone. And I want to take it to that last stage. It's Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5. If you remember Revelation chapter 20 is the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then chapter 21 and 22 is that final stage, the new heavens and the new earth. And this is Revelation chapter 21, right when God creates the new heavens and the new earth. And John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice coming from the throne, saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" And so this is the culmination of new creation, is when he makes all things new, as he says he's doing there in verse 5. And notice he uses the word behold. And behold in Scripture is not a wasted word. It's not a time filler. But it's where the one who's speaking that word or writing that word wants you not just to read what he's saying, but to picture it in your mind, to put yourself in the shoes of whatever is going on there, and to see it. And it calls your attention to whatever comes afterwards. And so at that moment, the one who's sitting on the throne says, "Behold, I want you to see this. Behold, I'm making everything to be new." And Paul uses that word in a very similar kind of way in our passage back in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is the quality of this new creation." He's belonging to this new creation. "The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And when Paul writes, "Behold," he wants you, the reader, to be gripped by this new things that have come, this new resurrection power that is working in us. He wants us to be amazed by it. He wants us to be amazed that we are the first expression of this new creation that is eventually going to overwhelm all of God's creation, is this power that at this time is within us and working through us. And that amazement ought to lead you to persuade men. It ought to lead you to evangelize. When you're amazed, behold, new things have come, and this resurrection power is within you, it ought to lead you to persuade men. And so that's what Paul is writing in this chapter about why he evangelizes. He evangelizes because of the love of Christ. Christ loved me so much that he died for me. And then because of the change that I know that that made, that his death for me changed everything, so that now I'm not just living life in myself, but there's a new power working through me, a new power that's even working through my suffering. And knowing all that ought to lead you to evangelize, knowing that you play a part in God's plan for the whole universe, for his resurrection power to spread to the whole universe. From an empty tomb where just a few people noticed and a few people saw the resurrection power of Christ, his resurrection power, like a ripple or like a pebble that's thrown into a lake, and then those ripples continue until they take over the whole lake. That's what his resurrection power is like. It starts small with the empty tomb, and then it expands until the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And in that process of his resurrection power transforming the whole world, that ripple in the lake is still relatively small. His resurrection power is contained in a group of people, that's us, who are a minority in the world. But today, the way that that ripple is expanding is that it's spreading to more and more people. And it's doing that through our feeble efforts to persuade men. And so this is what makes your evangelism compelling, is that it is imbued with the power, the resurrection power of Christ, which is inevitably leading to a changed and transformed world. But it's what it's leading to now is for more and more people to be changed and be persuaded of the gospel, not because of us, but because of the power of Christ. So I hope that encourages you to evangelize and to be bold, knowing that the power doesn't come from you, but the power comes from Christ who works through you. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of what we know to be true, and yet we're apt to forget it like the Corinthians did, and forget that the power with which we speak the message of the gospel to others and the attraction of that message doesn't come from our attractiveness, but it comes from the resurrection power of Christ, which is able to raise the dead, which brings about the transformation of the whole universe, and that we have that power working through us. We pray that we would not lose sight of that as we speak to others, but that we would glorify you for it, and that we would feel compelled, like Paul, to speak the simple message to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.